Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Last week we looked at the wonderful truth that all believers, all true believers, will persevere in the faith to the end. Believers will not ultimately and finally fall away from Jesus Christ or the gospel. In fact, true believers cannot finally and ultimately fall away from Christ. And the reason for that is because God preserves them. He keeps them. We saw Philippians 1:6 that God completes the good work He began in us. We saw in Ephesians 1:13 and 14 that the believer has a seal. It is the Holy Spirit Himself, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge, a down payment, as it were, of our inheritance that is to come. We saw 1 Peter 1:5 that we're protected by the power of God, protected by God Himself. We saw last Sunday evening in John 6, verses 27 to 30, that the believer will never perish. Because no one is able to snatch or seize the believer out of an almighty God's hands. He's greater than all, and He keeps those who belong to Him. We saw in John 6, verse 39, that no one of those whom the Father has given to the Son will be lost. We saw in Jude, verse 1, and in verses 24 and 25, that the believer is kept for Jesus Christ and is kept from stumbling. We saw 2 Timothy 4:18 that the Lord will bring all believers safely to His heavenly kingdom. There's no condemnation now. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. The believer has eternal life now, according to John 3:36. And nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, according to Romans chapter 8. And so the believer rejoices in these truths. He finds comfort that the Bible teaches that the faith of the believer perseveres to the end because God preserves him and keeps him. Indeed, it is a precious truth that every child of God is eternally secure. And yet, there is the reality that not all who profess faith, not all who profess to be believers actually are. Not everyone who claims to be a child of God really is. And there are those who identify themselves as Christians, who claim to have faith in Christ, who seem to bear fruit of salvation, at least for a period of time, but who fall away from Christ. This is called apostasy. By their apostasy, they prove that they were never saved and never were children of God. It's not as though they were saved and lost their salvation. The Bible is clear that the true child of God can never be lost. God keeps him. He will persevere in the faith until the end because God keeps him. But those who commit apostasy, who fall away from that which they once professed, they prove that they were never saved and children of God. And by their apostasy, they place themselves in a dangerous and perilous place before God. And that's what Hebrews 6 speaks of, apostasy and the dangers of it. So look, if you will, in the Word of God, Hebrews 6, and I'm going to read verse 4 through verse 9. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. To help us understand this passage and what it says about apostasy, we will look at it under these headings. First of all, the danger defined and explained. The danger defined and explained. What is the danger that we see in this passage? Secondly, those in danger identified. Those in danger identified. That is, who is in danger? Thirdly, the danger stated. The danger stated, and we'll see the consequences of those who fall away. And then fourthly, the danger illustrated. So we have the danger defined and explained, those in danger identified, the danger stated, and then the danger illustrated. Let's begin with the danger defined and explained. Now, what is this danger that we see in this passage? It is found in verse 6 by the words, fallen away. Fallen away. The danger is that of falling away. This word in the Greek is literally that. It's a compound word, pipto, which means to fall, and then para, which means alongside of or from, away, means those who have fallen away. The picture is that of a person who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, who has participated in the body of Christ, the church, who has experienced a measure of the blessings which come from that association with the gospel and the church, and yet subsequently falls away from that faith that he once professed. In other words, the person falls away from Christ in the faith. The person, for whatever reason, and there are a multitude of reasons why this happens, the person forsakes Christ, whom he once claimed as his Savior. And so the danger is that of falling away from, going astray from, forsaking Jesus and the gospel. And that is what is commonly called apostasy. We get that word apostasy from a word in the Greek. The word is apostasia. It's used, that word, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, when it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," that is, the second coming of Christ will not come, "unless the apostasy first comes, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So that's the word, apostasy. Now in that verse, in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, some believe that the Apostle Paul is speaking specifically of the apostasy of a particular man identified here as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the Antichrist. However, others believe that Paul is saying that there will be a time before the coming of Christ of widespread defection from the faith, here called the apostasy. Now, I lean toward that understanding. I think it's parallel to Matthew 24, verses 10 to 13, where Jesus said, "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Now, the specific interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 is not my purpose this morning. I refer to that verse just to help us define this falling away that the writer of Hebrews speaks of. And so this word apostasy means a desertion, a defection, abandonment of something, a rebellion, apostasy. In fact, it's translated that way in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 in the English Standard Version, "unless the rebellion comes first." One commentator explains the word this way: it denotes a deliberate abandonment of a formally professed position or view, a defection, a rejection of a formal allegiance. That's the general meaning of that word. Now, when it comes to apostasy from Christ, from the gospel, from the faith, here are some other ways that it is described in the Bible. In Hebrews 10, verse 39, it says this: "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." So there we have contrasted. Those who fall away, it's described there as shrinking back to destruction. And that's contrasted with those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will," here's how it's described here, "will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." So there it's described as turning away their ears from the truth. They'll reject the truth. They'll stop listening to the truth. They'll no longer want to hear the truth. 1 John 2:19 describes falling away in this way. "They went out from us." They left. "They went out from us," saying, meaning the body of Christ. They left the church, not meaning they said, "Oh, I have a doctrinal difference with this church or whatever, then I'm just going to go to this church." No, they went out from us, from the body of Christ, from the people of God. Why? Or what does John say about that? "But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us." In other words, John is acknowledging that there are those who are a part, in some sense, the body of Christ, who identify and associate themselves with the church, who will then leave. They'll go out and leave the church and leave the faith, so that it would be shown they're really not believers. As I said before, while it is a precious truth that every true child of God is eternally secure, the reality is that not all who profess to be believers actually are. And there are all kinds of people who claim to be Christians. There are those who are simply nominal Christians, that is, nominal meaning in name only. They just say, "Oh, I'm a Christian," just in name. They just have this label, "I am a Christian." That's one of the ways they would describe themselves as far as religion goes. "Oh, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not an atheist. Oh, I'm a Christian." They're nominal Christians. Some are cultural Christians. That's how they've grown up. That's the culture they live in. That's all they've known. So they call themselves Christians. There are some who profess to be Christians. They do not even know what the gospel is. You could ask them questions about the gospel and who Jesus is and what the Bible says about how a person indeed can be saved from the wrath of God. And that would be foreign to them. They don't understand it. They don't even know what the true gospel is. There are those kind of people who call themselves Christians, nominal, cultural. They don't really understand the gospel, what the Bible even teaches about these things. However, some know the gospel. There are those who know the gospel well. They profess to believe the true gospel, and then at some point later, fall away from it. That is what is called apostasy. That's what the writer of Hebrews here is speaking of. Now, we have examples of apostasy in the Bible. There was a man named Demas. In Philemon, verse 24, Paul refers to Demas and he calls him my fellow worker. He was a laborer alongside of Paul, the apostle. And in Colossians 4, verse 14, as Luke says to Paul, as you write this letter, greet the church at Colossae, Demas says, me too, write it in there. And so we find Demas penned in Scripture as a fellow worker alongside of Paul, greeting the church. Then we have these sad words in 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes to Timothy and says, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. This one who was a fellow worker for the sake of the gospel, identified himself with the body of Christ, indeed had what would have been seen even by the Apostle Paul himself as genuine faith in Christ, commits apostasy because he loved this present world. Demas was not a cultural Christian. He was not one who simply identified himself with Christ because it was the thing to do. He knew the gospel. He professed faith in Jesus as his Savior. He served the cause of the gospel. He served the church of Jesus Christ, yet he fell away from Christ for the love of the world and for the love of sin. Probably the most well-known example of apostasy in all of the Bible is Judas Iscariot. Judas walked with Christ. He heard Christ. He heard his teachings. He claimed to be a follower of Christ. Yet Judas Iscariot was not a child of God. In John 6, verse 64, Jesus said, "There are some of you who do not believe," as he's speaking to his disciples. And it says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe." Jesus knows the heart. He knows who believes and who does not. He said, "Some of you do not believe. Even though you're walking with me, you hear me, you claim to be a follower of Christ, you do not believe." And it says, "And he knew who it was who would betray him." That would be Judas Iscariot. Judas would betray Christ and thus show his unbelief and the condition of his soul. In John 6, verse 70, Jesus said to them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12?" And Judas was one of those. He says, "And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And then in John 17, verse 12, when Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven, he says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but were except the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled." Judas is called a son of perdition. The word perdition means ruin and destruction. He is a son of destruction. Judas walked with Christ, heard his words, claimed to be a follower of Christ, but in the end forsook Christ, fell away from Christ, and Judas is in hell this very moment. Now, someone might ask the rather astute question, well, what about Peter and the other disciples? I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Jesus said, before he was arrested, "You're all going to fall away." Not just Judas, who had already gone to betray him, but you all, the other 11, "You're all going to fall away from me." This very night, when they come to crucify me, to seize me, "You're all going to fall away." So what about the other disciples? Were they apostates? Now, it's important to understand that that verse in Matthew 26, 31, where Jesus said, "You will all fall away," the word "fall away" there, it's translated that way in the New American Standard, but it's the Greek word from which we get scandalous. Scandalizo is the Greek word, and it means to stumble. You all stumble, but they didn't ultimately and finally fall away as Judas did. They stumbled, but they did not ultimately fall away. In Matthew 26, 33, Peter said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And indeed, that's what happened. When they took Jesus and put him on trial and ultimately put him to death, you remember in Matthew 26, there's a servant girl who identified Peter and said, "Oh, you look like one of his followers." And three times, Peter denies that he even knew him, and he even begins to curse to make his claim seem valid. And it tells us that Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. What is the difference between what happened to Peter and what happened to Judas? Peter repented and did not ultimately and finally fall away. Again, Jesus said to Peter himself in Luke 22, verses 31 to 32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Would Peter's faith ultimately fail? Would he fall away and prove himself to be an apostate and not a true believer as Judas Iscariot? And the answer to that is no. That's why Jesus said, "And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Christians may display a moral decline in what the old word that isn't used very much anymore, they may display backsliding into sin, but that is not equivalent with this falling away, this apostasy. Why? Because the true believer repents. Remember David in the Old Testament? He fell into great moral decline. He was described as a man after God's own heart, and he committed adultery and had Bathsheba's husband murdered on the front line of the battlefield. But David repented. And don't misunderstand, sin, moral decline, and backsliding can put you in the danger of apostasy. But the true believer will not ultimately and finally fall away from Christ and the gospel. Now, what is the root of this apostasy? What is the root of it? If we could define it biblically in some way in understanding this, what is the root of it? Well, Hebrews 3 verse 12 tells us what the root of apostasy is when it says this, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So what person falls away from the living God, apostatizes? Ultimately, it is the one with the unbelieving heart. Unbelief is at the root of apostasy. While they claim to have faith, they really do not. In falling away, this counterfeit possession of faith is exposed. Now, what exposes that counterfeit faith? What shows it to be what it is? Or we might ask it this way, what draws them away from Christ and shows that their profession of faith was spurious? Well, again, that is a broad question. We could just say, generally speaking, well, the things that expose it are the love of sin, the love of self, and the love of the world that in the end draws that person to deny Christ and ultimately leave Christ. And that's why in Hebrews 3 verse 12, when he says, "Take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God," he says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin will draw you away from Christ, and how you respond to sin ultimately will expose and show whether or not there's true faith or not. 2 Timothy 3 verse 2 speaks of men in the last days of being lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. All that is speaking of their love of self, their love of sin. In the end, those who really are not believers, having true saving faith, they love themselves, they love sin, they love money, they're boastful, they're arrogant. So in the end, they go their own way. They show that they never really went the way of Christ in the first place. And that's contrasted with Jesus' words again in John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Those are the ones whom Jesus says in John 10:28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The love of sin, the love of self. Again, we all struggle. Every believer struggles with sin. We're not yet glorified in heaven. We're not yet free of this sinful heart that we have and this remaining sin. But as we interact with the world and with sin and temptation, we show ourselves to have true saving faith or not by how we respond to those things. A believer may fall into moral decline, but he will repent. And that's why when someone lives in unrepentant sin, we say there's a question mark. Is this person a believer or not? Not because you're saved by your works and your good works, but those who are saved by God and given indeed good works that they should walk in them. They have a new heart. They're a new creature. And they won't ultimately and finally forsake Christ for the world and for sin. And if they do, they show they really had a heart that was evil and unbelieving. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The believer says, "Oh, this is an entanglement. I don't want to continue my sin. I want to lay it aside. It's hindering me. It's entangling me." The love of money will draw you away from Christ. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." Love of self, the love of the world, the love of sin. those who turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside the myths, as I read earlier in 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, the reason why they do that is they want to live in the lust of their flesh. They accumulate teachers that will teach things, it says, according to their own desires, their own lusts. So they leave the truth, and they still may be religious. They accumulate teachers that will tell them what they want to hear so they can live in their sin, their love of self, their love of the world, and still somehow say, oh, I'm a Christian. So the love of self, the love of sin, the love of the world, it exposes that evil, unbelieving heart. And sometimes trials, affliction, or persecution reveals the counterfeit nature of a person's profession of faith, which ends in apostasy. You remember when Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seed. And the sower sows the seed of the Word of God. And it says in Matthew 13, verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the Word of God and immediately receives it with joy. Here's someone who says, oh, I receive the Word of God, the gospel. This is true. I receive it. And they're joyful about it. But it says, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. He goes on to speak of seed that's sown among the thorns. And this man hears the word of God, but the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word. And so affliction, persecution, money, wealth, times of temptation, those are the kinds of things that really test the soul. Test the professed faith of a person to see whether it's true faith or whether it's counterfeit. Sometimes it's the doctrines of demons, as it's called in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Why? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They fall away because they're listening to that which isn't true according to the Word of God. They're turning their ears from the truth. Sometimes there is simple negligence of the things of God, the things that God uses to persevere or calls the saints to persevere. That's why all throughout the book of Hebrews, he's encouraging to be diligent, to not be sluggish, to give attention to those things that keep us. And sometimes, listen, it is just the simple negligence of those things that God has commanded as a means of grace to help us persevere in the faith. It's just that simple negligence that then is the cause of falling away. That exposes that that professed faith was indeed spurious and counterfeit. That's why the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:11, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. We have to be diligent. He tells them in Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish. See, laziness, spiritual laziness, sometimes people say, oh, what's the big deal? So we're neglecting certain spiritual disciplines, the word and prayer and those things and the worship of God and the worship of God publicly. What's the big deal not hearing the word preached here or there? All that neglect often is because there's an evil, unbelieving heart that ultimately falls away from the living God. They're forsaking the assembling of God's people. They're in danger. Chronic spiritual immaturity and laziness is a danger. It often exposes an evil, unbelieving heart. And so this is the danger defined. This is the danger explained. It is the danger of falling away, turning away, committing apostasy. And this is what these Jewish professing believers were facing to whom the letter of Hebrews was written. They're being persecuted. They're being tempted by the deceitfulness of sin. They were considering leaving Christ and going back to Judaism and hence falling away from Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so this is what the writer of the book of Hebrews says to them. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, talking about the word, the Decalogue, the old covenant, if they neglect that and the consequences were so severe, he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He exhorts them in Hebrews 3, verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren. It says, take care, watch out that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He tells them over and over again, hold fast your confession in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Run the race with endurance. The writer of the book of Hebrews is exhorting them, continue in the faith. Cling to Jesus Christ. Cling to the gospel. This is relevant to us. You say, well, I'm a believer. I don't need this exhortation. That can indeed be a sign that you don't know Christ. Because when you know Christ as your Savior, you understand it is all the work of God and none of me. If it's left up to me, there's no pride in boasting because I cannot save myself. I cannot keep myself. So I need these warnings of Scripture, these exhortations of Scripture to say, hold fast the confession. Have you ever been weary? Believer, have you ever been weary through trials and difficulties, through whatever it may be in the Christian life, the battle with sin where you're weary, and yes, for a moment you think thoughts of, oh, it would be easier not to be a Christian. Or you're tempted in the midst of a trial to question God's character. And you ask the question, is this true? Do I really believe this? Listen, we are weak. What is it in those times that causes us to persevere? It is God, Almighty God, keeping us. And the means that He uses is for the Word of God to say, hold fast. You're a child of God, and you will indeed have an inheritance if you continue in the faith. Run the race. Look at those who have gone before. So the writer of Hebrews is doing that. He warns them, though, of the serious, sober, and eternal consequences of not clinging to Christ, of not continuing in the faith, and not holding fast their profession. So that is the danger defined and explained. I want you to look with me then at those in danger identified. Those in danger identified. That's verses 4 and 5. He says, for in the case of those, he's speaking of a specific people, those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come. There are five phrases there that identifies those who are in danger. They're in danger of apostasy. Five phrases. This is a description of what some have called gospel privileges. Many have noted before me that this passage does not make any explicit reference to salvation. Those identified here are not said to be saved, justified, forgiven, born again. It doesn't use that language. The language that's used is they've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit in some way, but they're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But they have had indeed these, what again, we'll call gospel privileges. So what are these five gospel privileges, these five phrases that describe those who are in danger of apostasy? The first phrase is, have once been enlightened. Have once been enlightened. Again, these phrases, by the way, let me say, this is a controversial passage, difficult to understand. There's not a lot of explanation of some of these things, but I think that indeed we can understand these five phrases. When he says, have once been enlightened, I think that's reference primarily to the mind. This has reference to the knowledge of the truth. They have been enlightened. It has to do with a knowledge of the gospel. They know the gospel. They know that the gospel is true. Hebrews 10:26 says it this way, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So this once being enlightened, it's the idea that they're enlightened. Now, every true believer has been enlightened. The light of the gospel has shone. The content of the gospel, that Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain. That salvation is through Christ alone. Every true believer has been enlightened, but not all who have been enlightened with that light of the gospel in the general sense are truly Christians. So these are those who have been enlightened. They've seen the light of Christ in the gospel, not savingly. Now, this is not referring to a person who has never heard the true biblical gospel. It's important to understand that. This is someone who has been enlightened. They understand the truth. You can ask them, what is the truth of the gospel? They can tell you. The second phrase, it says, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Again, there's much debate as to what this heavenly gift is. But if we're to compare Scripture with Scripture, the heavenly gift has to refer to Christ Himself, who is the gift that was given for our sins, or what He accomplished by His life and His death on the cross, that gift of salvation. So this heavenly gift, I believe, is Christ and the gift of salvation. They have tasted of that. They've heard it, they know the truth of the gospel, and they've tasted. There is some sense in which they have tasted of the heavenly gift, yet they have not swallowed it, they've not digested it. Again, I think this refers back to that Matthew 13 passage in verse 20, that those who hear the word and receive it, immediately receive it with joy. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've heard the gospel, and they don't just know it, but now they've responded in some way with joy. There's some type of joy derived from simply hearing the gospel and professing to believe it. They've enjoyed some of the benefits of being associated with the body of Christ, the church. They've seen the power of God to save sinners. They've tasted the heavenly gift vicariously, we might say, through association. You've seen this happen before. Those who in the church will even be standing rejoicing in what God is doing in the lives of His people, while they themselves have only tasted of it vicariously. They don't possess it. The third phrase that describes those in danger is they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partaker means they've shared in some sense with the Holy Spirit. They have become partakers. They have become companions in some sense. The idea here is they have been associated in some way with the Holy Spirit. The person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The person described as someone who was around when the Holy Spirit was at work. Again, he may have derived some temporal benefit from the gifts and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We read recently in John 6 of this man who received a healing. God healed him. He was lame, and He tells him, get up and walk. He received something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the power of God in his life, but yet there's no indication that he believed the gospel. And so there are those who can derive some benefit from the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. There's Holy Spirit conviction. They've been convinced of their sin. And maybe there's been a measure of restraint in their lives because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. They may be moral people, externally anyway. They'd seen the work of the Holy Spirit as they associated with the church, the body of Christ, as professed believers. They had seen the evidence that the Word of God is true, that the gospel is true, that lives had been changed, and yet this person is not said to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. There are always those who are around when the Holy Spirit is at work, and yet their presence and association with the work of the Holy Spirit is not the same as salvation. The fourth description, it says, they have tasted the good word of God. So this person has been a benefactor of the word of God in some way. They've tasted of the good word of God. Again, this is a person who says, I'm a believer, and they've heard the preaching of the gospel, and it has had some sort of an impact upon them. Again, there are some who like to hear the word preached and proclaimed who never come to faith in Christ. They fall short of salvation. They want to hear it, but they don't want to bow their knee to Christ and place their faith in Christ alone. But they enjoy hearing the good word of God. Herod was one of those people described in that way. In Mark 6, verse 20, it says, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. There indeed are those who have tasted of the good word of God. They enjoy listening to the word of God. And it says that they have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Again, here, these Hebrew professing believers that he's referring to here had seen the power of God. Hebrews 2 verse 4 says, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. They had seen, had tasted of the powers of the age to come. So this person knows the gospel. He knows it's true. He knows that Jesus is the Savior. He professes Jesus as his own Savior. He identifies with the people of God. He would have been baptized. He would have said that he believed the gospel. Would have been considered a part of the body of Christ. By the way, this is why baptism and identification with the body of Christ is so serious. This is why we don't so quickly affirm the profession of faith of anyone. We need to sit down and talk with them. Tell me about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not just admitted by walking down an aisle and signing a card and turning around and presenting them as members. That's why we're very careful about baptizing children. Child at a young age may profess faith in Christ, but there needs to be a period of time maturing. Children are tossed to and fro. That's why we're very careful not to just quickly have people identify as believers. But what's being described here is those in danger are those who have an accurate knowledge of the gospel. They know the gospel. They profess faith in the gospel. They've associated with the people of God in some way. This person has not only experienced the kindness of God through his patience toward them, since he's not in hell that very day. This person has had the kindness of God poured out on him in that he's heard the gospel, had a measure of its truthfulness and sweetness manifested to him, yet he now says, I do not want it. He rejects it. He falls away. Now, this is described, and we don't have time to do this, but this is described throughout the book of Hebrews. Those in the Old Testament, and he uses Israel as an example, those in Israel who were with the people of God, who left Egypt, all those Israelites left Egypt, they all had the cloud by day, the fire by night to lead them through the wilderness. But they were not all the people of God. They were not all saved. They were identified as Israelites, but they were not all saved. They associated with the people of God, but when tested, what did they do? Complain, grumble, test God. And in the end, when the spies were sent into the promised land and came back with the report, there was unbelief. And God says, you will die in this wilderness. They were not those who indeed had believed. Let me just turn you to one passage. It's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. think it's important to understand those in danger are those who know the gospel, profess faith in the gospel, associated with the people of God in some way. They are the ones who are in this danger of apostasy. I'm not talking about the guy on the street today that you go up to and say, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I'm a Christian." But he doesn't know the gospel. Nominal cultural Christian. The danger is in this place. The danger is among those who say, "I'm a Christian," and profess faith and are associated with the people of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul said, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." And we could put this now, today, in these kinds of terms, in this place, and say, look, all of us hear the same Word of God preached. We hear the same gospel. We're baptized in the same waters. We partake of the same communion together. We profess the same Savior, Christ. The same gospel, grace alone. They were associated with the people of God. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And they were laid low in the wilderness." They were not all Israel, who are descendants of Abraham. Not true Israel. Verse 6, "Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." This was meant to be a warning to us. Right now, as those who sit in this place, who say they're Christians, who say they believe the gospel, we look back at those who were laid low in the wilderness, who died in the wilderness, as a warning. God was not well pleased with most of them. They were not all believers. And it's a warning to us not to go that route that they went, lest we end up apostates. "So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see here? This is a warning against apostasy. Don't be like those who were apart and associated with the people of God and the truth of God. They had the covenant that God had given to them. They had the tablets of stone. They had the Word of God. Don't think, "Well, I can never fall away." You understand, if you're a true believer, you can't. But listen, I don't know your heart. You do not fully know your heart. You need to heed the warnings. Don't be arrogant and think you can't be like these who fell in the wilderness. But then there is indeed, for the true believer, the encouragement of his soul. Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." If you're a true believer, you won't be like those who were laid low in the wilderness, who were apostates. God will provide the way of escape. You'll be able to endure the trials, the testing of your faith. And so we've seen the danger defined and explained. We've seen those in danger identified. These are people who associate with the body of Christ, profess to be Christians, know the gospel, say they believe it. And then we see the danger stated in verse 6, "and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." This is not hypothetical. Some have taken this to be a hypothetical, that He's describing something that can't really happen. The King James says, if they shall fall away. The word if is not in the original language here. And that's why it's translated in the New American Standard, and then have fallen away. They are in this category of those things that are identified in verses 4 and 5, but then have fallen away. This isn't an if. It's like, well, if it were possible, and it's not, as some have interpreted that. No, this is a reality. There are those who will fall away. There are those described in verses 4 and 5. The gospel seemed precious to them once, but now the beauty of Christ is not so wonderful. The hardness of heart from sin's deceitfulness, the weight of persecution, the difficulty of trials, whatever you want to say, these things make Christ now seem unprofitable to them. And they determine that life apart from Christ would be better. Or they determine that sin is sweeter and the world is more delightful than Christ. They have determined that life in Egypt was better, so they go back. They determined that slavery to sin is better than slavery to Christ. People make that decision every day. People determine that indeed slavery to sin is better than to be a slave of Christ. But do you understand the seriousness of someone who has tasted of the good word of the gospel? They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've seen these things. They've been associated with the people of God. They professed it. They've been baptized. They've given testimony of their faith in the blood of Christ. And then they say, slavery to sin is better than what I once professed, as slavery to Christ as being my delight. They conclude that following Christ is not worth the persecution that arises. Or they determine that Christ is not sufficient to save. These are those who have had the gospel privileges that are described in verses 4 and 5 and then consider Christ useless to them. And the danger is stated clearly. They cannot be renewed to repentance. I hope the weight of that hits you. And then have fallen away, it is impossible. It doesn't say it's not likely, it's not very probable. The scripture says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. To have the privilege to hear the gospel, to have said that you believe the gospel and then turn from the gospel is to put yourself in a place of no more hope. Do you understand the serious thing to have the light of the gospel and say you believe it and then spurn it? Now, why is it impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance? Is it because of the hardness of their heart, or is it because God will not grant them repentance? Both may be true. Some have used the analogy that their identification with Christ, with the gospel and the church, without the possession of true saving faith, has served as a kind of an inoculation to the gospel. Now, having turned away from that thing that they once professed, it's almost as though it inoculated them to the gospel. Now their heart's so hard they no longer can be renewed to repentance. The gospel no longer has the potential of a saving effect on their soul. You see, this is what will harden your heart more than anything. Treating the Son of God and His shed blood as if it is of no value. That will harden your heart more than anything. Treating the blood of Christ as unclean and insulting the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:29, listen to this. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has, and this is what those who forsake what they once professed, this is what they do, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean. That word unclean means common, and therefore, in the context, is unclean and unholy. Regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. To have such gospel privileges and then to have rejected Christ, their hearts would have been so hardened as to never be softened again. Now, it may mean that God will not allow them to be repentant. That is, God will not grant them repentance. And indeed, that would be the case. Any possibility of mercy and grace toward this person described here is removed. Why? It says, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, this is not to be taken literally. They don't literally crucify him again and put him to open shame. But by their falling away from what they once professed and delighted in and said was precious to them, the gospel and Christ himself, now by falling away and rejecting what they once believed, what they're doing is saying, banish Christ from me. And they join, figuratively speaking, the crowds who said, crucify him. He is worthy of death. He is not the Son of God. To profess faith in Christ and to turn from that is to join with those who say he is a criminal. Kill him. His blood is worthless. Do you see the seriousness of these things? By their apostasy, they say, away with him, crucify him. Christ should be killed, eliminated. I want nothing to do with him. He is not my king. He is not my Savior. And God will not allow his Son to be so treated. God will not allow his beloved Son to be trampled underfoot without serious consequences, indeed eternal consequences. You don't treat Christ in that way without consequences. You don't treat Christ with such open shame. To stand before the people of God and say, Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. His blood was shed for me. I am a child of God. I'm a follower of Christ. And to associate with the people of God and have the light of the gospel enlighten your mind and taste it of those things. And then to say, I reject that one whom I called my Savior. The scripture says, here is the consequence. This is the danger stated. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The heart is hardened, and God will not allow it. And then we see the danger illustrated. It's a simple illustration, really, in verses 7 and 8. He says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it. What is that? What's that an illustration of? There's ground, and the rain often falls on it. And the picture here is, again, it's almost like the parable of the soils and the seed being sown. But here, there's ground, and the rain of God's blessing and kindness and goodness and hearing the gospel and all those things that you tasted, the gospel has saturated the ground. It's often fallen upon it. They've heard the truth. And brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. That's the person who's truly saved. But if the ground receives the rain of the gospel often, and they profess faith in that gospel, but, verse 8, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. See the illustration here. It's just an illustration he's giving that they've fallen away. It's yielded. After all the blessings of the rain upon that soil and upon that ground, if in the end it yields thorns and thistles, they fall away. It's going to be burned up. Brethren, these are serious things. To those of you who have had these gospel privileges, but have not come to true saving faith in Christ, believe the gospel. There may be some in the hearing of my voice that you have tasted of these things. You've been enlightened. You know the gospel. You profess faith in Christ. But you know you're not truly saved. You've gone through motions. Maybe you know. And the Holy Spirit has convicted your heart. I'm not saved. Believe the gospel. There are those of you who may be considering going away from Christ. I don't know your hearts. You may be considering. You're being drawn away by the world. You're being drawn away by sin in such a way that you want to forget about Christ. Maybe no one knows it, but you say, I really love this sin more than this that I professed. And you're being torn. What do I do? And you're wanting to please people. And you're afraid. And you're being torn to go away from Christ. Don't turn from Christ. Hold fast your confession. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to sin and the love of the world and yourself. And if you do, you will not come back. You have sealed your eternal destiny. Don't turn from Christ. Cling to Christ. Cry out for help and mercy for your soul. What are we to do for the one in danger of apostasy? You say, oh, I have family members, I know people. What are we to do? Exhort them to perseverance. Take the word of God to them and say, hold fast your confession. Say, I heard your testimony. This is what you said about Christ and your relationship to Him. Cling to Christ. Hold fast your confession. I was there when you were baptized. I heard your words. I saw that outward identification with Christ where you claim a spiritual reality in your soul. Don't throw that away. The dangers are too serious. Exhort them to perseverance. Confess your sin. Humble yourself. Look to others who have gone before. Run the race with endurance. Don't neglect spiritual things. So you're being tempted by sin. Don't neglect those things that God uses to keep your soul. Persevere. Read the Word. Fellowship with God's people. Hear the Word preached. Exhort them to perseverance. Point them to the person and the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Tell them, fix your eyes on Christ. Get your eyes off of sin. It may seem to be pleasurable. It may seem to be delightful. Its end is destruction. Fix your eyes on Christ. See the glory of the gospel. Whatever is drawing you away, see it for what it is. Sin is not so lovely. The world is not so wonderful. Money can't satisfy you. Fix your eyes on Christ crucified. Point a person who's tempted to fall away to Christ and the gospel and warn them of the danger. Warn them of the danger. If you know someone who seems to be falling away or has fallen away, warn him, warn her. The loving thing to do is to warn the person of the danger of his soul. People say, oh, the loving thing to do is not to do that. That creates conflict. No, warn them. Do not think you know better than the Scriptures. The writer of the Hebrews, born along by the Holy Spirit, to pen the very words of God, did not say to these Hebrews anything other than, if you turn away, it is impossible for you to be renewed back to repentance. Warn them. Don't associate with the person as if he or she is still a part of the body of Christ and everything's fine. What are you doing then? Now you're just continuing to give them those tastes of the body of Christ and the good things of the Word of God to come. You're just aiding in inoculating their souls. If someone is in danger of apostasy, you don't pretend like everything's fine and you just hang out with them. You warn them. They're on the cliff. You plead with them. Don't turn to Christ. Don't jump. I don't know where your soul is. Only God ultimately knows. But I know you're forsaking Christ. Turn back. The issue for a person who has fallen away from Christ is to be warned of the irrevocable danger for his or her soul. Listen, the good news is this. This falling away from Christ usually happens over time. In other words, a person doesn't typically go from a professing believer to an apostate all in one day. There are danger signs. A person is usually enticed over time. Therefore, we don't know for certainty whether a person is indeed at this point where it is impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. It's not always easy for us to clearly see that when a person is being drawn away from Christ. Only God knows this for sure. So warn them. This is a common question that sometimes people ask, have I committed this falling away from Christ? If this has gotten your attention, then praise be to God. Maybe it's not too late. I don't know. Only God knows. But if you're asking that question because you've been enticed to fall away from Christ and the gospel, maybe it's not too late. Repent today. Turn to Christ. Verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. We need to hear that, brethren. For those who are truly believers, there will be the things that accompany salvation. You need to hear the warning. There's no believer exempt from needing to hear this warning. But yet, the writer to the Hebrews says, we're convinced of better things concerning you, that you're not going to be those who shrink back, who fall away, and are ultimately lost. But you profess faith in Christ, we're convinced of things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. And thus, that's why we sang those hymns, brethren. We need to hear both of those. We need to hear the security of the believer. Christ keeps those who belong to Him, that your faith will not fail if you're a true believer. You cannot finally and ultimately fall away from Christ, but only God knows the heart completely. And there are many dangers, toils, and snares, the hymn says. And so beware of the danger of apostasy. Let's pray. Father, these things are serious and sober matters. And I know that we live in a time and in a culture that wants everything to be positive, and people run away from the truth of your word because they just want everything to feel good. They want to remove any guilt and conviction of sin. Father, I thank you, your word is truth. And even as believers, we need to hear these warnings of Scripture. Indeed, they are a means that you use to cause us to persevere. We need to hear them so that we would walk in fear and trembling and work out our salvation, as it says, in fear and trembling, knowing at the same time, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We need these things, lest we be deceived by sin and the world and our own lusts. Father, thank you for these warnings of Scripture that you use to indeed even assure us. So, Father, I pray, if there is a soul in our midst in danger of falling away from Christ, Lord, may your word this morning rescue them. And may we as believers, as we relate to those in this danger, may we respond rightly for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand together for a benediction.